These Sundays, we have been following the great sermon that Jesus gave. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And we take what Jesus gives us in the order that he gives it to us, rather than grape picking that which we like and avoiding that which we don't. Today, we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, that great sermon on the fifth chapter, verses 27 to 30. But I think those verses are preceded by verses we read in the book of Genesis. In the first chapter, we are told God created the heavens and the earth and the human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And God created woman and brought her to man. And on seeing her, man said at the top of his lungs, "This now, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." And today in his great sermon, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell." So what happened between the book of Genesis, where God says, "I have created the man and the woman in my image, and it's very good," and he brings to the man the woman, and the man says, "Oh, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then Jesus saying, "And you have read that thou shalt not commit adultery." What went wrong between Genesis and the Gospel of Matthew? Well, what Jesus is praising is what God intended. For us to experience the fullness of being a man and being a woman. The fullness of what God planned for us. God knew that such a commitment took 100% attention. Not 50, not 90. It requires 100%. And so, God gives us instructions. How do you make this happen? And so God said, "I will give you some instructions." You know why there's laws? We have laws because we all want our lives and the lives of everyone around us to be filled with joy and pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment. And then we notice that it's not quite that. And so we ask ourselves, well, what went wrong? Why? And the first answer to that question usually is ignorance. We just didn't know what to do. I mean, if we knew what to do, we would do it right. So God gave us his laws. He gave us 10 commandments. And then we went and hired a lawyer to figure out how not to do it. Sure, there's a way to get around these laws. I mean, yeah, but I'm not committing adultery. I'm just looking at her. So we find ways out. And what Jesus is trying to do is to close the loopholes. He's trying to say, no. God really meant it when he said what he did. God really expects us to follow laws when he gives us laws. You know, the the words of Jesus are as much needed today as they were 2,000 years ago. Some have accused Jesus as being captivated by his culture. Not relevant for our 21st world, century world. But I look around and I realize that things are at least as bad as they were 2,000 years. At least they didn't have computers in those days. But you can't turn your computer on without getting an invitation to click onto a pornographic site or go to a movie without seeing some kind of illicit scene. Or young people are being taught today that celibacy before marriage is unreasonable, unfair, impossible, a violation of their very nature. We see our politicians and our pastors even being drawn into this black hole, finding excuses to be able to not follow what God has instructed. So Jesus' lesson is protecting a value that God has created, namely the relationship between a man and a woman. Now, Jesus' explanation is not don't. That's like some other religions. Some other religions say celibacy is the only way you can be really righteous. Buddhism and Hinduism says if you're not celibate, well, then get that way and leave your marriage. Others in the secular world would say, well, it doesn't really matter. Just take whatever course feels natural. But both the Old and the New Testaments give us instructions in terms of what God's intent is. And God's intent is not just, this is a good idea, but God's intent is, this is a bad idea. You want to avoid pain, here's a good way to do it. Follow the good ideas. And the good ideas will provide that which you're seeking, even though you may not completely understand it or find it easy or convenient. You see, in our culture and in history, there is this idea that somehow the human being is divided between the spirit and the body. And the spirit is good and the body is bad. And so if you come to worship, just bring your spirit. And that will join with God's spirit. And that's good. But your body, that's for Monday through Saturday. But that's not Christian. That's not the way the Bible reads. The Bible says that God, when he created the human being, he took up the soil, the dirt, and he formed it into Adam. Now, that's not the human being. No, that's more like a clay puppet. It doesn't have any real life. And then God breathed into this clay his breath, the ruah. Then it became a human being, or what the Hebrew calls the nephesh. You are nephesh. I am nephesh. We are the human beings that God made, a total mixture of spirit and body. When we are born, God joined body and spirit. When we die, body and spirit go into the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't say, well, why don't you take your pick, body or spirit? Body, I don't know. Which one will I take? God says, no. When you worship me with your spirit and your body. When he gives us laws, he gives us laws about the spirit. Oh, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy and shall have no other God before me. But you also worship me with the other half of the Ten Commandments. It has everything to do with my body and what we do with it. And we like to say, yeah, but it's my body. And God says, no, it's not. God says, it's my body. I made it. I know how it works, and I know how to bless it. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mothers and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You know, The Hebrew word for the relationship between a husband and wife is to know. So we read in that third chapter of Genesis, we read, and Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Isn't that a beautiful concept? That's what God created, intended. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word translated adultery is morxeo. Morxeo is a reference to any sexual act outside of marriage. And we want to go, yeah. No, it's about what you do in the marriage. And then it's like, if you're not married, then it's different. And God said, No, it's not. Because that's not the way God says I made it or I intended it to be. And so what Jesus does, he enlarges the concept or the idea of adultery to include lust. And we go, now that is going too far. We think of lust as promiscuity, pornography, adultery, incest, seduction. It means all of those things. But the Greek word for lust is epithumeo. Epithumeo is two words. Epi means to hold in. And thumeos is the mind. It's to hold in the mind. It's about the mind. In April the 20th, 1999, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, two high school students, went to school in Columbine, Colorado, with their AK-47s, and they killed 12 of their classmates and one of their teachers and wounded 24 others. But the tragic event of that day really didn't happen on that day. It really happened on March of 1998, when these two young sophomores thought it was a good idea to massacre their classmates. That's when it took place. And that's when that sin should have been dealt with. Not there in the school grounds. All sin begins in our minds. And so if somebody lusts, Jesus says, they've already committed that which they think is a good idea. And so lust is idolizing sex, setting sex up as more important than what God says or what we have said in our marital vows. Because what lust does, it objectifies the other person. Jesus is not condemning looking at a beautiful woman or a handsome man. In fact, that's the way God made us, to look at the opposite sex and think, now that is beauty. And that's why so much of our art tries to capture that beauty. Now, Jesus condemns looking at with lust. My good friend, Dale Bruner, who has written, I think, one of the great commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew. I've known Dale for 30 years. And Dale takes this word, lust, and he translates it as to stare at. Eugene Peterson, God bless his soul, who wrote the paraphrase of the New Testament, he says it's those leering looks you think nobody notices. Jesus is saying that all relationships belong to God and are meant to serve Him, including those of our bodies. So what's wrong with lust? Let's take a quick look. What's the worst that can be said? There are three things, I think, that Jesus is trying to bring to our attention. The first is that lust destroys what God calls very good. At least in the last 50 years, we have taken that which was meant to be an intimate relationship between a man and woman, and we've objectified it. We've turned it into an object. We have turned it into a commodity, an end in itself, a means of selling or buying. It no longer is that to know relationship that Adam and Eve experienced that God created. And so we think that somehow we can keep that relationship open to whatever our imaginations can arrive at. Rollo May, who was a Christian psychiatrist, said, "Sex has become an empty, mechanical, and vacuous experience. Thousands of people are neurotic about it. No longer is it because they have repressed love. They've experienced so much sex that divorced from love, divorced from personal respect, that they have been completely disillusioned." That's the first thing. Lust destroys what God called very good. But the second thing is, lust destroys us from the inside out. It tends to kind of go inward and destroy what is good that is there. While the acts inspired by lust may bring shame and dishonor, it's the corruption inside of the person that ultimately destroys them. The Spartans used to tell their young warriors this story about a young boy who had a fixation, a desire, a lust for a white fox that belonged to his friend. And he snuck into his friend's house, and he opened the cage, and he took the white fox out, and he put it under his cloak so that no one would know that he was a thief. And so, being a fox, the fox started to become antsy and to squirm around and begin to bite the young boy. But the young boy kept his demeanor calm, quiet. And as the fox continued to be held tightly in the cloak, he began to bite harder and harder, digging holes into this young boy. And the boy continued his demeanor so that no one would know he was a thief. And eventually the white fox killed the young boy, but nobody knew he was a thief. That's what lust can do. It can kill from the inside, and think that as long as nobody knows, it's okay. And Jesus says, be careful. Be careful. Because God has given us new instructions as to how to live out our lives in Him. Watch what goes into your mind or what you hold there. There's a story about two priests, two monks, and they were walking down a road on a rainy day, and they came to a swollen stream. And there was this beautiful lady. And one of the monks looked at the lady and said, "Can I help you?" She said, "Yes, I just want to get across this stream," she says, "but it's too fast and I can't swim." The monk says, picks her up, puts her on his shoulder, and carries her through the water to the other side and puts her down. And then the two monks continue on their journey to the monastery. And when they arrive at the monastery, they have their meal. And then that evening, the other monk turns to the first and he says, "You know, I have a problem. You know that when we became monks, we took a vow that we would never look at a woman unless touch her. And yet, you did both over there at the river." And the first monk said to the second, "Yes, you're right. I did. But I put her down on the other side of the river, but you're still carrying her in your mind." And Jesus is saying, don't let anything destroy that which God has created and called very good. But finally, Jesus warns us against lust because it destroys the other person. It turns them from a real human being to an object to be used. And what Jesus is saying is, human beings are meant to be human. Objects are meant to be objects. And when you take and turn a human being into an object, you have destroyed the human being. There is a poet, Edmund Spenser, who was a contemporary of Shakespeare. And he writes this short poem. He says, "Love comforts like sunshine after rain, but lust affects tempest after rain. Love's gentle spring does always fresh remain. Lust's winter comes ere summer half be done. Love surfeits not, lust a glutton dies. Love is all truth, lust full of forged lies." But Jesus does not just leave us there. He reaches out to redeem us, to make us whole, to show us how to get out of where we are to where he wants us to be. To be salt of the earth and light of the world. That's who we are. And first of all, he says, "I want you to know how serious the situation is. This isn't just a little problem." He says, this is the problem that can destroy marriages, that can destroy you, it can destroy your culture. "Don't let it do that," says Jesus. "You can do something about it." And how often we say, "No, I can't, I'm helpless, I just can't do anything about this situation." And Jesus says, "Oh, yes, you can. So if your right eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You can do something about it. Get radical." Desperate diseases require desperate cures. I remember Walt and Jean. They were a marvelous couple. He was a ranger, a forest ranger up there in Boise, Idaho. I was a pastor there in Boise, and Walt and Jean were members of the congregation, and Walt found there was an itch under his arm, and then it became a rash, and he thought, "Well, I ought to go see the doctor," and he went and saw the doctor. And the doctor says, "You have cancer. You got cancer." And so Walt says, "Well, okay, what are we doing? What are we going to do?" And the doctor says, it has spread so far, he says, "We're going to have to amputate." He said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, the doctor said we're going to have to take your shoulder and the arm and the muscle down the side." And Walt says, "Isn't that rather radical? I mean, is it?" And the doctor said, "Your cancer is radical." And they did. They took Walt's arm. But just 2 years ago, now Walt had this cancer back in 1976. 2 years ago, Walt came to visit me, and he said, "You saved my life." And I said, "No, I didn't." He said, "No, you led that congregation to hold me up." You see, radical diseases require radical cures. Jesus is not talking about self-mutilation. Don't be confused about that. There have been some Christians who really thought that's what Jesus was saying. And so they damaged themselves. In fact, it was back in the 4th century, in 325 A.D., the Nicene Council had to come out with a new edict that said, nobody is supposed to damage themselves. Period. That's the same council that wrote the Nicene Creed. But if your eye causes you to sin every time you turn the computer on, well, throw the damn computer away. That's theologically speaking, of course. If your eye causes you to sin, close your eye. If your hand causes you to sin, because temptation comes to you through your hands or your feet, taking you places that you shouldn't go, cut it out. Don't go there. Behave as if you had actually cut them off. Eliminate them from your life. A radical cure. You know, relationship may be tender. It may even seem necessary to life. You may think that I just can't end that relationship that is outside of my marriage. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. He says, be tough with yourself. Be completely decisive. Better to go limping into heaven. And Jesus offers us his grace, not just his wisdom, but his grace, his power. Today we celebrate the Pentecost, the power of God to create the church. Jesus offers us his grace. We've all heard people, often psychologists, say how impossible that God's expectations are. But Jesus says, what's impossible for humans is possible for God. It is also the universal Christian experience. We would remind ourselves, or be reminded, that Jesus was celibate. And so was St. Paul, and so was St. John, and so were many others down through the ages. And then Peter, he was married. And there were also many married down through the ages who were faithful in their marriages. How is that possible? By the grace of God. Martin Luther was a great reformer in the 14th century. He was ordained into the priesthood. And then he met this beautiful, beautiful lady, Catherine of Bora, and he left the priesthood and he became married. And he says this, in the matter of chastity, a good, strong faith is a great help. Where a man has faith like this, the Spirit tells him in no uncertain ways how to avoid evil thoughts and everything that opposes chastity. You know, Jesus is saying, I'll give you the power. I'll give you the power to be faithful. I will give you the guidance and the authority. But Jesus also offers us this. Not just how serious the dilemma is, or not just his power, but he also gives us his forgiveness. And that's what this table is here in our midst. Every time we come together for worship, Jesus offers us his love no matter what our condition. As long as we come to him, open to his forgiveness, willing to surrender that which has separated us from him and from one another, Jesus renews. He makes whole. He has placed us back into the hands and the arms of God. He has made us what we were meant to be from the very beginning. And what were we meant to be? The salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's who we are. By the grace of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we covet that which you created us to be, and yet are challenged in being that. And so we ask, O Lord, for your grace and for your forgiveness and for that powerful experience of being who you created us to be from the very beginning. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.